So if no one is here for the next 4 weeks,
yeah. Now, typically what happens when I leave is the crowd increases.
It increases. Okay.
Yep. So you can probably expect a bigger crowd. Less sleepers, more attentiveness. That's typically what happens.
Well, Ben said he'll be here. So, and Susie's my wife, so she has to.
That's all you need.
There'll be two.
Two or more.
Yeah.
That's all you need.
And Rob.
Rob will be here.
Thanks, Rob.
Love you, bro. Rob has a special wig that he's going to wear that he brought to PBS. It'll be harder to preach
to. Do you own that wig?
Yes, sir.
That is your personal wig?
Absolutely.
Apparently, it comes out more than once a year.
Really?
No, yeah. I heard some stories, but so we'll see. We'll see.
Also, I want to feel like I'm in the Air Force.
Air Force show. Okay.
Yeah. All right. Well, we're going to be in verses 8 to 10 this morning, and I just want to begin by reading 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. It'll highlight the theme for us. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, the main idea of this text this morning has to do with being ashamed. Being ashamed. You see it stated up front right there in the main verbal idea in verse 8. Do not be ashamed. Skip down to verse 12. Notice, but I am not ashamed. Skip down to verse 16. It's repeated up for Onesiphorus, and he says, he was not ashamed of my chains. So today we're going to look at the qualities of an unashamed, or we could say it positively, a courageous minister, a fearless leader in the church. And by extension, these qualities should be true of any servant of God, any true believer, for everyone's called to be a fearless follower of Christ. Remember, if you're a professing believer, you're called to ministry in your life. You may not be called to vocational ministry or even formal ministry where you have the title elder or deacon next to your name, but you're called to ministry nonetheless. We talked about this in our friendship series. In every relationship, you're called to ministry. You remember what form that ministry takes? Two E words? Yeah.
Evangelism.
Edification. That's right. There's your purpose in every relationship you have. The ministry of evangelism or edification when you are dealing with believers. Ephesians 4:12 says that pastors and teachers in the church are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are to do the work of ministry. So ministry, to varying degrees, is to be true of everyone in the church. So when you hear the word minister today, or courageous minister, fearless leader, it applies specifically to Timothy in his own historical context, but it also applies to all of us as well in a more general sense. In fact, there's even a hint right here in chapter 1 that this isn't just for leaders and apostles. It's for everyone in the church. Skip down to verse 16. We already referenced it. But look at what Paul says here. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. There's the same word. It shows up again. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. What does Paul mean that this man was not ashamed of my chains? Well, remember, this is during the fierce Neronian persecutions of 64 to 68 AD, and to be a Christian during this time period meant that you were an enemy of the state. The sentence, if you were found guilty, was death. But Onesiphorus searched eagerly for Paul, and when he found him, he ministered to him in his imprisonment. He associated with Paul, thus risking his own life. As far as we know, he was not an apostle. He may have been a leader to some degree in the church at Ephesus, but he's never highlighted as such in the New Testament. But here he is, bold, courageous for the sake of Christ, employing the very qualities that we're going to look at today. Paul highlights him as what it means to be a courageous minister, a follower of Christ. So this may have been written by an apostle to a church leader, Timothy, but it's clearly not just for church leaders. In fact, being ashamed of Christ is a major theme in the New Testament. Let's turn back to Matthew 10 just for a moment. We've looked at that recently in our friendship series, but I just want to highlight again that the themes we're going to cover this morning are not just for Paul and Timothy. Matthew 10:26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Now notice the inference Jesus draws from this. Therefore, verse 32, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's the idea. Whoever is ashamed of me. That's the context here. Verse 34, do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You can make your way back to 2 Timothy. Just to highlight that in that text there, the Bible does not spare any ink when it comes to warning us to be courageous when we are tempted to fear man and shrink from our Christian duty. Why is there so much teaching on being ashamed in the New Testament? Because sinners are prone to being ashamed of the gospel. If you're a Christian, I can almost guarantee you're not satisfied with your track record of courage and boldness for the sake of Christ. If you've attempted to follow Christ for any amount of time, you can probably think back on times when you knew you should have said something or done something, but because you were fearing man more than God, because you loved yourself more than Christ in that moment, you shrunk from your duty. You were ashamed of Christ. The perceived persecution, the perceived embarrassment, that was enough motivation to keep you from speaking up in that context or living faithfully for Christ in that context. So if you realize this about yourself, the question you should be asking is, how do I grow in my courage for the sake of Christ? How do I ensure that in the future I'll be faithful where I may have failed in the past? Well, today we're going to look at three qualities of a courageous minister, or if we just want to expand that generally, a fearless follower of Christ. Three qualities of a fearless follower of Christ. And we'll look at three today, and then part two of this message will be in a month after Bobby does a series in Titus. So three today, three more next time, and we'll obviously do a review, but three qualities of a courageous minister. The first one is going to be in verse 8, and that is a courageous minister has a reliance on divine resources. A courageous minister has a reliance on divine resources. You want to be courageous and bold for Christ? You cannot be self-sufficient. Notice just the first word in verse 8, therefore. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Therefore takes us back to verses 6 and 7, where we saw that Timothy had a spiritual gift, the authority and ability to lead and shepherd the church of God, which was given to him through the laying on of Paul's hands. So Timothy, your gift has apostolic credentials attached to it, and your gift has divine origin and divine power. Notice verse 7, for God has given to us not a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore. In other words, God has given you his spirit. He's not left you to yourself to find the resources from within to be strong, from within to be bold. Therefore, yield to the Spirit's influence in your life. We mentioned last week that any inclination to shrink back from duty, to fear man in ministry, any self-preservation can never be from God. You can always know in those moments I'm being influenced by my own flesh, my own sinful tendencies, something other than God is ruling my heart, because Paul says, if you're in Christ, you have the divine resources that you need to be faithful. So Paul says, Timothy, I'm not admonishing you to not be ashamed because you can just muster it up in your own strength. And you can endure faithfully through difficult times in yourself. No, it's because I'm convinced of the resources God has given you. yield to the Spirit of God and His influence in your life. Paul was reminding Timothy what is true for all of us. God never calls you to something, never places you in a situation or context or responsibility that you can't endure and be faithful in as you rely on Him. When we fail, it's always because we were doubting. We were self-sufficient. When we're faithful, it's always because we were dependent on God and we were trusting in Him. Now, specifically for Timothy, what's the context here? What's the obligation? Well, negatively, notice verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner. What's it mean to be ashamed? To have an unjustified embarrassment over something. It's a practical definition of what that means. An unjustified embarrassment has to be unjustified because sometimes it's appropriate to be ashamed. What would be a time when it's appropriate to be ashamed? When that shame is over our own sin and it leads us to repentance. But this use of the word is not a justified shame. It's an unjustified, ill-advised shame. It's feelings of guilt, embarrassment, which lead us to being unwilling to fulfill our God-given duty because of fear. Now, does this mean that Timothy was already failing in this area, and that's why Paul has to keep admonishing him, do not be ashamed? Or was Paul giving him a preventative measure in his life, knowing that his life and ministry would inevitably get harder? Well, we're given a clue in this text because it's a command, it's an imperative in the original text, and there are two types of commands or imperatives. One of them communicates you're doing something that you need to stop. So you're already doing something and you need to stop doing it. The other imperative in the original language communicates ensure that as you move forward in life, you don't start to do something. And it's the second type of imperative being used here. In other words, this is the sense of Timothy moving forward as life and ministry gets harder. Do not become ashamed. Don't allow yourself to be pressured into vacillating, to lose motivation, to lose heart. Don't yield to the temptation to love your life and your reputation more than the Lord. Notice specifically the two areas that Timothy might be tempted in. First, the testimony of our Lord. Verse 8, the testimony. Word for testimony is actually the word martyrion. Martyrion, where we get our word for martyr. Martyr. Now we think of a martyr as a person who is killed because of his religious beliefs. The Bible never uses this word martyr for that. The word martyr in the New Testament literally means a witness or a testimony. The reason why this word became synonymous with a person giving their life for their religious cause is because the Christians who witnessed during this period were often persecuted and/or killed for their witness. So the two just sort of combined into one word, martyr. But it literally just means witness, testimony. So here in verse 8, it just carries that original literal idea, the testimony concerning our Lord. Now glance back to 1 Timothy 2:5 and we can see what Paul means here by this testimony, this witness concerning our Lord. He uses the same word. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the martyrion, the testimony given at the proper time. So this is the gospel message. The good news that God saves sinners through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing, if you go back now to 2 Timothy, that's the first thing that Timothy is to beware of becoming ashamed of. The gospel message itself. But secondly, notice what Paul says. Or of me, his prisoner. So Timothy, don't be ashamed of God's message of salvation or God's messenger of salvation. You see, there's continuity between God, His message, and His messengers. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Remember? Acts 9:5. To be ashamed of Paul, an apostle of Christ, is to be ashamed of Christ. This means we can't create a false dichotomy between Christ, the gospel, and those who proclaim the gospel or who follow Christ. Paul stresses this continuity further by the very interesting way he refers to himself there. Notice the middle of verse 8. His prisoner. The Lord's prisoner. I thought Rome arrested him. I thought he's under the authority, humanly speaking, of Nero. Paul is a prisoner of Rome. That's how we've referred to him this whole time. But Paul didn't think in mere human terms. he refers to himself as the Lord's prisoner because he was the Lord's apostle preaching his message. And therefore, any prison he was in was ultimately the Lord's prison because he was sovereign over it and had a purpose for Paul being there. And Paul didn't invent this concept. Glance back again at Matthew 10. I know we were already there, but this is right before the passage we read. You can see the relationship here between mere men arresting God's servants for preaching the gospel and the divine purpose he has for the men getting arrested. Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a martyrion, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Interesting. Nero didn't arrest Paul so that Paul could bear witness to Christ before him. Nero had Paul arrested to silence him, to kill him, to silence the Christian message. But that text so inconspicuously goes from the human will in action, "You will be brought before governors and kings on account of me," now just effortlessly goes to the divine will and purpose, "as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." No Christian messenger goes to jail by accident, by mere chance, or merely by the evil intentions of a corrupt government. In the language of Genesis 50:20, what men mean for evil, God means for good, the very same action. So back in 2 Timothy 1, that's why Paul can refer to himself as his prisoner, the Lord's prisoner, because ultimately Paul knew Nero and the Roman government, acting out of the evil intentions of their heart, freely and under no compulsion by God, no divine gun forcing them to do something they didn't want to do, and yet they were mysteriously fulfilling the very will of God and advancing the gospel. "I may be in Nero's dark dungeon, but I'm not his captor. Christ is." Christ's purposes are not controlled by Rome. Glance over to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 8 and 9. You see Paul refer to this again. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Men might imprison my body, but they can't imprison God's purpose, God's message. Purposes of God are not thwarted by the actions of evil men." Something that he will remind Timothy of again in a few minutes. Another reason Paul might refer to himself as a Lord's prisoner was that perhaps the fact of Paul's imprisonment was being turned against Timothy in that church as evidence Paul lost his influence. Paul's under the chastening hand of God. Look where Paul's foolish gospel got him. So Paul's gospel and authority had come under fire. And in either case, Paul's going to call Timothy multiple times in this letter, "Hasten to Rome. Do your best to come to me soon." And that means Timothy's going to have to associate with Paul, thus risking his own life. So he reminds Timothy that to be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of me, his prisoner, the representative of the gospel. Now, there's a connection here, and it is certainly just a principle, but there's a connection here I wanted to highlight. And that is that it's impossible to be proud of Christ, to stand faithful to Christ, but be ashamed of his people and be embarrassed to be associated with them. You can just imagine all of Paul's associates and friends who betrayed him, whether they defected like Demas or just conveniently came up with excuses as to why they should minister in a different location. You can just picture their thought process. "I love Christ. I'm all about ministry. I'm all about the church, but I'm not getting anywhere near Paul. There's too much at risk. It's too foolish. Why don't we just go and minister where it's a little more comfortable? These other churches need our help. These other areas need to hear the gospel." So they kind of spiritualize their fear, spiritualize their motive. They thought they could distance themselves from Paul but still be close to Christ. How's that going to translate in our day and age as the government in America makes it harder and harder to be a Christian and before long makes it illegal to be a Christian publicly? How's this going to translate? Because you know what's going to happen. The government's going to say this: in the privacy of your own home, you can be a Christian. Have as many Bibles as you want. You spend as much time in prayer as you want in the privacy of your own home, but you don't let it leave those four walls. And we don't want you guys meeting together. No churches. You can privately worship Christ all you want, but you're not meeting publicly in churches. You're not allowed to do that. Because they're going to think that's a scheme to infiltrate society. And what I think is going to happen is you're going to see thousands upon thousands of professing Christians who decide, okay, great, it's just, I can have my own private relationship with Christ. It's just easier for me to read my Bible, pray, and be a Christian in isolation in the privacy of my own home. I know there's this underground church in my neighborhood a few houses down, but I can't get close to that. I have a business I've got to take care of. I've got a family I can't go to jail for. They might take my business away. They might take my family away. And those people are going to convince themselves of the very thing that Paul is highlighting here. I can still love Christ. I can follow Christ, but I can be ashamed to associate with his people. I can have a private relationship with Christ that nobody, including other Christians, know about. No. Paul draws a connection here between being ashamed of Christ and ashamed of those who faithfully proclaim his message. If we won't associate with the people of God, Christ views that as not associating with himself. It's being ashamed of him. And the only way to have courage in those moments, when it will cost you something on account of your association with Christ, is to forsake self-sufficiency and rely on your divine resources. You can't do that in human will, human motivation, human sufficiency. So the first quality of a courageous minister, a fearless follower of Christ, is a reliance on divine resources. Any self-reliant Christians will be exposed when persecution comes. The second quality of a courageous minister is a readiness to suffer. A readiness to suffer. So a reliance on divine resources, and now a readiness to suffer. This is the second half of verse 8. So in contrast to being ashamed, Timothy, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Submit yourself to what not being ashamed of Christ might very well involve. You know, that's one reason why so many of us fail when it gets uncomfortable. When our association with Christ, we need to speak up and it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us a relationship or something that we love. We're simply not anticipating suffering. We're not prepared to suffer for Christ. So we're caught off guard. We're surprised when it comes. So Paul's trying to help Timothy. Let me realign your perspective here. The gospel actually welcomes suffering. You shouldn't be surprised when it comes. You should expect it. That word for join with me in suffering, it's one word, and it's made up. It's a compound word made up of three words. Suffer evil with. Suffer evil with. We add with me because the context certainly supports the fact that you're suffering together with Paul. You're joining someone in suffering. But suffering, just a simple definition, is experiencing pain, distress, or loss. And very commonly in the New Testament, the word for suffering has to do with pain, distress, or loss on account of persecution for the gospel. And that's what we see in this text. Notice, it's a suffering for the gospel. You live a godly life and preach a faithful message, you will not be liked by all men. And that goes obviously for those outside the church, but even more so for those inside the church. And you say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean I'm going to suffer for the gospel from those inside the church? I thought persecution was from the unbelieving world. You're right, but the unbelieving world can be part of the church. Unbelievers can be present in the church, especially in America, where we have invited the unbelieving world into our church with the whole seeker-sensitive model, where we no longer call people sinners, we call them unchurched. We've invited them in. We've made it comfortable for them to be a part of it. And it was true even in the early church. Very interesting here in this letter where the cultural context is the great Neronian persecutions where so many Christians are being slaughtered on account of their faith by a pagan and corrupt government, a persecution so intense that Peter and Paul didn't escape it, and yet the vast majority of warnings and instruction to Timothy to be faithful and have courage occur in contexts that have to do within the church in Ephesus. Greatest enemies of the church have always come from within. It was the same of Israel. Think about Jesus' earthly ministry. The greatest resistance Jesus met was with who? Greatest opposition to his ministry was from who? Pharisees. The someone who had attached themselves to the covenant people of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. These were the groups who were most hostile to Christ. And the same is true of the church. The greatest resistance in all the churches you read about in Acts, the pastoral epistles, the general epistles, the churches in Revelation, the greatest resistance all comes from within. Church history supports what the New Testament teaches. Professing believers within evangelicalism will be the greatest opponents to you in your Christian life. You will be persecuted more from them, than the pagan world, most likely. How's that translate? Friends, family, acquaintances. Isn't that what we read in Matthew 10? And a courageous minister, a fearless follower of Christ, will have a readiness to suffer and not be naive about those environments. Be ready to be slandered, to be ostracized, whatever form of persecution it might take. Let's consider another implication of those words in verse 8, that the suffering is for the gospel. It's for the gospel. That's the only worthy cause that can sustain a willingness, a readiness for you to suffer. Why do I highlight that? Because there's a growing movement in the church today that's preoccupied with the wrong fight. More passionate about social ills and injustices than they are about the gospel. But we need to recognize that the world is passionate about it. And the world can offer solutions. If it can be fixed, if whatever issue that we're really passionate about and we're willing to risk our life for, if that issue can be fixed by proper legislation and government and policies and money, if it can be addressed and fixed by getting the right people with the right resources on the job, you can know without a shadow of a doubt it's not the purpose of the church. Why? Because there'd be no need for the church. If the world can do it, what's the purpose of the church? And by the way, the world can do a much better job than the church can in addressing those societal ills. Church has a distinct purpose, a distinct message, and that is not attractive to the unbeliever. Nobody suffers persecution for preaching a social gospel. Jesus is here to help alleviate poverty and homelessness, to protect animal rights, to enforce climate change, to right all injustices in society. Nobody's going to be persecuted for that. That makes sense. That's not offensive. The world will take that gospel any day. And you say, well, why are so many Christians preoccupied with those things and more concerned about those things than they are with the actual gospel? Because there's no offense to the unbelieving world. They can team up with the world. They can join hands, so to speak, and they get the best of both worlds. I get Christ, and I also get to be friends with those who aren't. That's why it's attractive. But the message of the cross that Paul says is foolishness to those who are perishing, that'll result in suffering. And that's the only worthy cause to give your life for. Again, we can reiterate, this doesn't just apply to apostles, pastors, church leaders. Look over at chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, there's the offense, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. They will experience in some measure the natural hostility to Christ, the message of Christ, and the people of Christ, and all those who don't truly know Him. And you say, well, yeah, there are plenty of people in churches today who are not met with persecution. They don't have any resistance in their lives. That's true. But how many of them have just changed the message slightly, changed even the method? Remove the offense, remove the hostility. It's just so much easier and more attractive to the flesh just to tweak the message a little bit and talk about how much better your life's going to be if you come to Christ, a better marriage, greater purpose, a more fulfilled life. It's just a little easier. Just tweak it a little bit. It's easier. Let's just invite people to church than actually confront their sin and preach the gospel to them. To demand their repentance that they bow the knee to Christ. Well, that's not as comfortable. But hey, will you come to church? No. Okay, I tried. Now, the brighter the light you have, the more clear gospel you have, the more hostility that you're going to receive. Maybe it comes from the alienation you're going to receive when some of you go away to school and you realize that not everybody shares the same convictions, biblical foundations that you have. And And you realize that even if it's a Christian school, once you stand for Christ and His Word, that others just aren't that interested in that. Maybe it's being the person in your peer group who makes everyone else uncomfortable because you're the only one who wants to live for Christ, and you're referred to as the Bible thumper and Mr. Legalism or Miss Legalism or Miss Self-Righteous or Mr. Self-Righteous. Maybe it's not being able to entertain certain careers or climb the ladder at your current place of employment because you're not willing to cut corners like others are. Maybe it'll be when you're on a sports team and you got to tell your coach, no, I've got an obligation to the people of God on that night or that morning, and you keep scheduling that game or that practice or whatever it might be, and I'm not doing that, and you get benched or you get cut. Maybe it'll come in that form. But the fearless follower of Christ, rather than becoming discouraged, overwhelmed, and fearful, no, you're going to have a readiness to suffer. You're going to expect those things, of course. If I live for Christ, of course. Noticing the verse 8, Paul now circles back around to our first theme. It's according to the power of God. Same word for power that we saw in verse 7. Timothy's calling and ministry will entail suffering, but there it is again. God has sufficient power as you yield and depend upon Him. Why don't we think we can handle current circumstances and difficulties in life? Why do we always feel overwhelmed? Well, in those moments, it's because we're self-sufficient. And we're attempting to fulfill supernatural obligations in natural strength and natural resources. If you're constantly frustrated in your Christian experience, that's a symptom of self-sufficiency and unbelief, and the opposite of what Paul's saying here. You don't have a readiness to suffer. Third quality now of a courageous minister: a remembrance of God's redemptive purposes. A remembrance of God's redemptive purposes. This is what we come to now in verses 9 and 10. Who, that's God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now you know why we're not getting past verse 10 today. Two redemptive acts of God are highlighted here, beginning in verse 9. He saved us and called us. The word "He saved us" points to a completed action in the past. To be saved is to be delivered from the penalty of sin, eternal judgment, and the power of sin, the enslavement, the bondage to sin, to your desires and lusts. The wider picture of salvation denotes the comprehensive purpose of God by which He justifies sinners. So He forgives sinners and declares them righteous in His sight by faith in Christ. He sanctifies sinners, that is, He progressively transforms them into the image of Christ. And He glorifies them when they finally become like Christ in heaven. They become in practice what they had been in position since they were converted. That's the salvation picture. And here you have, in just one word in the original, He saved, the difference between Christianity and every other so-called religion. Just a quick sidebar for you. If you have some unbelieving skeptic in your life, or maybe you have an unbelieving skeptic temptation in your heart, if that skepticism is challenging your worldview and you are asked, what makes Christianity the only way? What's so different and special about your way? Right here. Right here is the answer. God saves. God saves. In every other religious system, you have to save yourself. God saves. It's all of God. He designed salvation. He initiated salvation. And He effected salvation. Christianity is the only way because in Christianity, God reveals Himself as something unique, a Savior, a Savior. And not only as a righteous judge with a righteous standard that no man on account of his sin is able to live up to. So God Himself saves sinners. Salvation is God delivering us from the greatest of all evils and placing us in the possession of the greatest of all blessings, Christ in heaven. The second redemptive act of God, highlighted here in verse 9, and He called us with a holy calling, a divine call, God calling sinners to Christ through the gospel. And the emphasis here is on the divine initiative in the calling. In other words, not only could we not save ourselves, which he'll talk about in a moment, we couldn't even desire to be saved without God working on our behalf. Theologians refer to this as the effectual calling, to which I would define as this. The calling of God is an act specifically of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. It's an internal, irresistible call of God whereby man's will is not violated, but is rather transformed, so that man is now able to see the irresistibility of Christ and his need for Christ. Here's an example of this calling. Take a look back at 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We're going to see the divine calling through the human proclamation of the gospel. 2 Thess 2:14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now notice this. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God calls people. He draws them to himself. Not just in a robotic sense in which he zaps people with some sort of divine laser gun from heaven, but no, through the human proclamation of the gospel. Now, if you know your Bible, you might be thinking about this statement. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. So, Eric, how can you say that God effectually or irresistibly calls people to himself when Jesus says that many are called, but only few are chosen? Seems like people can squirm out of this calling. They can reject it. Well, the call spoken of in that passage in Matthew is a different call, sometimes referred to as the general call or the mere human proclamation of the gospel. In other words, there are two types of calling in the Bible. One is the mere human proclamation of the gospel, and the other is when God's Spirit accompanies that human proclamation of the gospel and effectually draws people to himself. That's the sense Paul is using it here. A supernatural and irresistible calling of God. For your own reference, you can jot down John 6:44. Here's what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Whoever is drawn in that sense is glorified, is raised up. It's an effectual calling. So, back to 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. God saved us and called us for what reason? With a holy calling, probably better rendered to a holy calling. The text can go either way, but I think the context is better suited to take it as to a holy calling. So, in other words, in the face of shame and suffering, God has called Timothy to be holy, as God himself is holy. He saved us unto holiness. That's the idea. And notice the middle of verse 9. None of this was because you had merited or deserved God's favor. Rather, all of it was due to the sheer sovereign pleasure of God. Paul says, not according to our works. So human effort and human accomplishment are entirely factored out of the process, not according to those things. So if those things are irrelevant, what is it according to? Verse 9. But according to his own purpose. Emphasis. So not our works, but his own. His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. An absolutely loaded theological statement here. Now, we've recently talked about what grace is. Grace is divine favor flowing toward ill-deserving sinners. So people experiencing blessing and favor from God contrary to what they actually deserve. That's grace. Salvation's by grace. But Paul says, salvation's also not arbitrary. It's not plan B. It's according to his own purpose. Word for purpose is literally the resolve to set forth, to plan. It describes here the premeditated plan of God. Specifically, the redemptive plan of God that has been in place before time. Notice the end of verse 9. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, or literally, before time's eternal. And now we have officially jumped off the diving board into the deep end of theology. What this text is saying is that out of eternity, before we were or anything else was, before time itself existed, God was gracious. By his grace, he determined to save sinners in Christ Jesus. Now, logically, that implies several things. First, the pre-existence of Christ Jesus before the creation of the world. That implies that the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross was not an afterthought. It was not plan B. That implies the fall of man into sin was planned by God in such a way that he was not the author of it, nor did he coerce or tempt Adam and Eve to sin. The implications are really mind-boggling, aren't they? Before time, God gave us grace in Christ Jesus. Take a look at Revelation 13:8. See another similar statement talking about the pre-existence of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ being the plan all along. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that's the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Wow. Before time began, specific individuals were written down in a specific book, the book of life, with a specific title. The book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, we call this an eternal decree. An eternal plan of God because it was made before time existed, before anything existed. So it was out of eternity. Take a look at Romans 9, 11 to 12. We'll see this purpose and God's choosing of sinners to be saved come out in the same text again. And I will attempt to make sense of all this in a minute. I just want you guys to see a few other verses to see this is not an isolated or a unique verse of Paul here in 2 Timothy. Romans 9:11, classic text on predestination and election. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, there's our word, God's purpose, his premeditated plan, according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, you ever thought to yourself or talked to someone who said this? There's no way God could ever forgive me for what I've done. I've simply sinned too much. I'm too evil. I've squandered the grace I've received. I've done too many wrongs to remain in God's good graces. Here's one of many reasons why the doctrine of predestination is so practically helpful. Because it is a way to confirm and highlight the fact that your salvation is not of yourself. It's not a result of works because it was determined before you even existed and had done anything good or bad. Before you were born, according to God's purpose and choice, not because of your works, but because of God's sheer sovereign pleasure and plan. You see, contrary to what you might hear in many Christian circles today, the doctrine of predestination or election, God's eternal decree, as we see right here, it's never introduced in Scripture to arouse or satisfy our curiosities, but always for a practical purpose. So let's ask the question back in 2 Timothy 1. Why would Paul even bother to bring up these truths right here? In a context where he's exhorting Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, why go all the way back before we even existed and talk about the eternal redemptive intentions of God? Why bring it up? Well, because nothing brings both peace and assurance. Nothing can calm our fears and assure us like the knowledge that our existence, our good, our eternal well-being depends ultimately not on anything we do, but on God's own purpose and grace, a purpose and grace which was determined before the world even began, a purpose which governs every single detail in your life down to the most minute aspect. According to Ephesians 1:11, the verse says that every believer has been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So Timothy, your salvation and your calling had nothing to do with you, not from human effort, but from God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, a purpose that's unalterable and cannot be thwarted. As these truths would hit Timothy, he would inevitably realize, okay, my current difficulties pale in comparison to the eternal plan of God. His current enemies could imprison him, and he did end up in prison. Hebrews 13 says that Timothy was recently released from prison. So he would know that his enemies can imprison him, kill me, but nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord, because it's a love that was set upon me in eternity past. If you're a Christian, it's impossible to think of a time in which you were not chosen to be saved. Impossible. Why? Because it's in the eternal plan of God. There's never been a time when you've not been chosen to be saved, because before time began is when you were chosen. So there is no such thing as a time. Think about that this afternoon when you go home. In either case, that's the assurance and comfort that the eternal purpose of God can bring. These difficulties in the culture and in your church, Timothy, they're not outside of God's purpose, His plan. He's working all things in accordance with His will. And what God plans in eternity, He always brings about in history. And that's what we see in verse 10. Notice, but now has been revealed the grace in Christ Jesus. Now this has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it was hidden in the mind of God in eternity, but now in human history, it, the grace which He gave us in Christ, it's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. This is the incarnation, the appearing of Christ. Two acts of Christ Paul highlights here. First, He abolished death, middle of verse 10. The word for abolished speaks not of the obliteration of something, but the breaking of its power, the rendering of something inoperative. So it's not saying He abolished death so that it's non-existent. That's obviously not true. Unbeliever and believer still die. Physical death still exists. But for the believer, its power has been broken. What power? What's the power of death? Well, turn over to Hebrews 2:14. It's a helpful passage to see this. Hebrews 2:14. The writer of Hebrews states, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The power of death is the fear of death. Why do sinners fear death? Because it's a threat. It's an enemy. Death severs them from their true joy and satisfaction in the things of the world, and death ushers them into eternal judgment. Death ushers them into the presence of God, for which they have no confidence. That's why death is an enemy. For the believer, Christ rendered the sting of death, the power of death, inoperative. It no longer has power over the believer. It instead becomes a friend. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's far better to depart and be with Christ. That's why even when believers physically die in the New Testament, it's not even referred to as death. The human authors can't even get themselves to write the word death. What do they say instead? Fallen asleep. Fallen asleep. Why do they say that? Because no true believer remains dead. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He'll fall asleep for a little bit. That's it. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, if we die, if our physical bodies die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Though we die, we live in a resurrected body. Death can no longer hold a believer because it didn't hold Christ. So the courageous minister, the fearless follower of Christ, remembers Christ abolished death And although everyone must wait until the final consummation to see death destroyed ultimately, in essence, death has already been destroyed by Christ's work. And believers can live their lives in complete assurance that even if they die, they will live in Christ. Secondly, verse 10, back in 2 Timothy 1. Not only did he abolish death, but he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So as the Son of Salvation arose, so to speak, the light revealed two things previously beyond the sight of human understanding. Life and immortality. We could combine those and just say eternal life. Jesus' appearance in human flesh manifested this life. Indeed, he referred to himself as the life. So immortality here means incorruptibility. It's not subject to decay. So it just helps us define what that life is that Paul is mentioning here. It's life that's never subject to death and decay. He brought it to life, really highlighting it in his own glorious resurrection. And Paul's not saying that only Christians believe in eternal life. He's saying that only the gospel clearly shows the eternal life that comes through Christ from God, which is the only eternal life. So, big picture again, verses 9 and 10. You guys see what Paul's doing here? What God planned in eternity past, he accomplishes in history. God's redemptive purposes cannot be thwarted. Why take us all the way back before time in eternity past to talk about the eternal purposes of God in the gospel and then mention how it came to fruition in human history? Why do that? Because it demonstrates that God's plans can't be frustrated. What he purposes to do, he will do. The gospel can't be stopped. Christ will build his church. God has ordained it from before the foundation of the world. From eternity to eternity, with history right in the middle. You see this. Look over at Romans 8:30. We're going to see this. From eternity to eternity, with human history right in the middle. This is called the golden chain of redemption. But just notice how Paul's basically saying similar things here. Romans 8:30, these whom he predestined, meaning those whom he chose unto salvation before the creation of the world in eternity past, these he also called. So these he called to himself in time and history when he brought the gospel to them through the human proclamation. And these whom he called, he justified, he forgave them, he declared them righteous in his sight. And these whom he justified, he glorified. He completed the process. From eternity, predestination, to glorification. Eternity to eternity, with history in the middle, your security is fixed in the plan of God. Your well-being is in the plan of God. It cannot be thwarted. That's why that whole section back in 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 10 emphasizes the sovereign power of the Lord. God has done what man cannot do himself, not only plan salvation, provide salvation, but effect salvation in the lives of his people. He brought the dead to life, the guilty he set free, he made sinners into saints, he transferred us from darkness to light, from time to eternity, a total transformation. Timothy, if he can do these things, if he brought it to fruition in your life by choosing to save you before you even existed and then saving you in time and history when you were a godless enemy of his, if he's done all those things, then you can have assurance. You can be faithful. You can strive to please him in any circumstance. So don't pretend in your life and ministry that God isn't sovereign and powerful enough to equip you to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. So a courageous minister, a fearless follower of Christ, takes remembrance of God's redemptive purposes planned from eternity past. As Paul writes this to Timothy, he can gain comfort and motivation knowing that Nero's great persecutions, which would claim Paul's life, and the abundance of internal pressures in his own church, can't frustrate the plan of God. Can't sever him from the love of God in Christ. So, three qualities of a courageous minister, a fearless follower of Christ, a reliance on divine resources, a readiness to suffer, and a remembrance of God's redemptive purposes.